Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Ekel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed too, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Starting off first, are there any questions that sparked up while you're reading this passage?
Is there any significance in the birth of 120 as far as the people.
120.
And then the other one is, when they talk about casting lots, what are they referring to?
Okay. Yeah, those are good questions. We'll touch on those near the end of our talk today. Any other questions?
Yes.
Yeah.
Verse 12, I always thought that this was 7 days that it meant, but it says, return they unto Jerusalem from a mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're on the Sabbath, you couldn't journey or you couldn't walk any distance or anything. So what does that mean then?
Okay.
Was it that close by or was it 7 days?
Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. But that's a good question. Any other observations? Yeah.
I just think it's interesting that by this information lets us know that by the first century. They were expecting a messianic figure who would restore the kingdom to Israel. And so they ask, is it at this chronos? In other words, at this chronological time in mm-hmm. time, in history, is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? So they're obviously talking about some sort of, perhaps at this point, an earthly kingdom or whatever. But it's quite clear that that was an accepted, point of expectation within regular people, fishermen even.
Yeah, so much so that particular word referring to rulership or kingdom or dominion or something like that is used like 160 times throughout the apostolic scriptures. So definitely a very big topic of discussion. Any other observations before we get going on this? Yeah.
I hadn't realized that part of the 120 were the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I didn't realize
that they
were actually a part of the 120.
There. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
That his family that thought he was nuts at one point, the Spirit finally brought them around. That's really great.
That's awesome.
Families are like that.
Yeah.
When the rubber meets the road.
Any other observations before we get going? Okay. Can I get some of these things taken care of? Well, one of the things that is good to look at as we get started with looking at Acts is that we kind of put this into the proper idea of what this book is and where it's going. Because, just like we were talking about earlier, and when you look at these accounts of the apostles, the four different accounts that we have of Yeshua's life, you have to have your bag packed with a lot of stuff that you learned from the Torah and the prophets and all the historical writings of Israel. Well, so what you end up having to do here as well is when you read the letters that will come later that we'll get to in a bit, you also have to have your bag packed with not only the Torah, the prophets, the historical writings of Israel, but also all the things that the apostles recorded about Yeshua's life and all of the stuff in the historical context of where all these apostles were going, when they were going, what they were doing, what they encountered, and all of these things. Because, when you get to the letters of Paul, Peter, and John, you have to realize that, as someone has mentioned, you're reading someone else's mail. And there are some things that you just cannot really pick up there without knowing the context of where they fit in. And that's what we're going to be going through when we go through the book of Acts. So that's kind of one thing to take a look at. Some things to observe, yes, we're going through this, is that this was written by someone who is intimately familiar with not only the Hebrew scriptures, but also the Septuagint and also the religion of Israel. Because when you look at this, you can almost see as we're going through that we're dealing with someone who's writing to not only a Jewish audience, but also a bit of a Gentile audience as well. So as we go through, you'll notice a lot of what some people call Aramisms coming from Aramaic, some people call them Hebraisms. Some of you might just call them, Israelisms, because they refer to things that would be involved with the that people involved with Israel would know about, just like what she mentioned about the Sabbath day's journey. You know, those that had some sort of connection to Jews would know what that meant. And we'll get to that in just a bit. So some things that you notice as when you talk about what is in the book of Acts is that it is an accurate description of things related to the Torah. Because if you're talking to Jews, you got to be talking correctly about the Torah, or they'll call you on it immediately. And that would be a source of contention right off the bat if apostles come in, you know, talking, as they say in the vernacular, talking smack about the Torah. People will pick up on that right away. So that's one thing you get there, is that it's speaking accurately about the Torah. And also, it's speaking accurately in, you know, for when you compare it to like other Greek writings like the Iliad and the Odyssey, you'll notice when you read those that they are very, very specific about who's doing what, where they are, how long they're in passage. So kind of keep that in mind when you're reading stuff like, especially the account of how right up to the shipwreck, you know, how specific. They're like, we're on the leeward side, you know, we're hitting the wind, we're coming around the coast this direction. These are kinds of details that Greek readers will go, wow, you know, this has got a lot of meat to it. So you kind of get that flavor as well. But think of some of the dimensions that we come across here. One of the Israelisms that you come across is related to the Sabbath, the Shabbat. You know, we already ran into one of them already here with the Sabbath day's journey, you know, which we get from writings in the Talmud. It kind of works out to be, what is it, about 2,000 yards, something like that? Yeah, it's about
2,000 stadia, which is, close to yards.
Yeah, somewhere close to yards. You're dealing with about 2,000 yards. So if you figure, you know, 100 yards is a football field, you're dealing with, what, 20 football fields?
Yeah, it's not, right? No, it's not too limiting.
No, it's not. It's not terribly, especially when you figure about how large Jerusalem was at the time and the areas that they were going to. Like, you know, when they mentioned that they were at the Mount of Olives, that's not terribly far away. It may seem like.
When we were there, also during the time of Messiah, there was a bridge that walked right straight from Mount of Olives right into Jerusalem. That was just gone now.
Mm-hmm.
But we were walked around there, I think it was 45 minutes. We were really worried. We were just kind of walking.
Uphill both ways.
Yeah.
Down and up.
Yep, that's right.
Uphill both ways.
Yeah. Yeah.
They wouldn't have believed
you go down
and
with
us, and then we turn our way home and it was still uphill. Because you don't notice the go down part before you go back up again.
Oh.
Down part, real shallow. Real quick.
No, great.
All of a sudden, you're back up again.
So some of the things we see about that we'll be looking at throughout this book regarding Shabbat keeping is that you'll notice that there are several passages here throughout this, like in Acts 13. In Acts 13, you'll see this discussion there when they're in Pisidian Antioch about going into the synagogue at that time and talking on several different occasions on a Shabbat. And Acts 16, when they're in Philippi, there was no synagogue, so they were down by the river. But it was on a Shabbat, and they specifically mentioned that as well. And then in Acts 18, they're in Corinth. They're also there talking on a Shabbat. And as we'll get to, it's a very central part of the book of Acts, Acts 15, with the Council of Jerusalem. That was also central, that the Shabbat was a central part of the early believers' lives. So you notice those things right off the bat. And then, of course, you've got sprinkled throughout here, and we'll get to it, the observances of the Feast of the Lord. You've got the mention of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as being a really good marker point in a couple of different places. Like in Acts 12, there you've got discussions of Herod really oppressing the early believers and arresting Peter. And that specifically is mentioned as during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that was definitely a marker there. And then Acts 20, when Paul's getting ready to leave Philippi, He does so after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you see that, you know, there are some people, when you read some of the introductions, like the NIV Study Bible, they'll say, well, you know, you'll have these, quote, Hebraisms or Aramaisms or something that'll show up about halfway through Acts, and then they'll stop when they go off abroad. Well, not really, because you see here, Acts 20, you're getting near the end of the account, and there's still the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a very important marker in time for the Apostle Paul as he's traveling around. So that's something to keep in mind as we go through here. And then, of course, with another thing mentioned, and we'll get to that in Acts 2, is regarding Pentecost or Shavuot. And it shows up again, kind of in the same context of what we're looking at with unleavened bread there in chapter 20, where Paul is wanting to make haste to get to Jerusalem for Shavuot. So you see that it's still important there at that time. Some other Hebraisms, Israelisms that show up is circumcision. There you see that Paul circumcised Timothy because he was heading off to some areas with a lot of Jews there in Acts 16. You see the Nazirite vow. They just mention a vow, but if you actually study what you're talking about here, like in Acts 18, it mentions that Paul shaved his head during a vow. Well, I guess, you know, when you start reading number six there and discussions that we just looked at with Samson in Judges 13, you notice that there's a particular vow involved with shaving your head at the end of it. And the importance of that in there. And also you see that one of the things that Paul was called to do from the council in Jerusalem was to basically take these four people through the end of their Nazirite vow and offering the sacrifices and such, basically be their sponsor as they were going through that. We see that at in Acts chapter 21. So hardly from being just a, you know, speaking, quote, Jewish to the Jews and speaking Gentile to the Gentiles, as some people assert in the book of Acts, this is something that persisted throughout the entire ministry of the apostles that we'll be reading about in Acts. Now, one of the things that that you'll often mention or you'll often hear is that some people claim that with this circumcision of Timothy and Paul's Nazirite vow and also this thing about sponsoring those four people who are coming off of their Nazirite vow, there are two ideas of why this is in there. Number one, people will say, oh, this was a moment of weakness where Paul was capitulating to the Judaizers or some of these Pharisee believers, not all Pharisee believers, but there were some who were called, and you'll hear it, those of the circumcision. Some translations have it, the party of the circumcision, that he was kowtowing to them. And one of the things that you get there is they'll say, well, this was kind of like Peter there in Antioch. You see that described in Galatians 2, you know, where these party of circumcision showed up and Peter separated himself from the other goyim believers who were there because, you know, he'd previously been eating with them. And then when they showed up, he separated himself to just show that he was distinctly separate from them. Well, one of the other things that they'll often claim as to why you see these elements in there regarding the circumcision and the Nazirite vows and such is that this was an evangelistic strategy. The evangelistic strategy. I've often heard it quoted, he became all things to all men. And that often comes from, you know, to reach Jews and the God-fearers or those who fear God in the synagogue, the most logical place he would have started would be in the synagogue. So that was why he was there on Shabbat, not because he was observing the Shabbat, but because that's the most logical place you're going to go if you're going to get a whole bunch of people that already know something about God as you would be there on a Shabbat. So that was one idea that comes through there. And then you've got the passage there, and yeah.
And that's funny. I hadn't heard those arguments, but to me what comes to mind is if there was one instance and only one, then they might, and especially if it contradicted the Torah, which it doesn't, they might have some reason to come up with an idea. But they've got more than one witness.
Lots of them.
They're stuck with several witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
That's awful.
Yeah.
But all of that stems from the idea that Paul on the road into Damascus had the experience with the Lord and became a Christian.
Yeah.
Right. So you're actually looking at it then with totally different spectacles. And it's very
can't see it
through. Yeah, exactly. But here's the thing. The word Christian is only used two times in the book of Acts. One, Herod uses it, and the other one, Festus or Felix at the end. And actually, it was a derogatory term. And when you look at it was used in a derogatory fashion. It was not a good word. And if you look, Paul never ever writes "dear Christians." He always calls them beloved. He calls them assembly. He calls brethren. Yeah. He uses the word ecclesia, which is not church. It's called out ones. So if that was a term that they liked to be known by, it would be apparent because Paul would have used it. But it's not. It's an antagonistic term, the word Christian.
Yeah, because he used, as you mentioned, ecclesia, which is the same word you find in the Septuagint for the assembly of Israel. So when you read the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, that is the word that you'll see used for the assembly of Israel, is ecclesia.
But often, as we even observe in our modern world, a lot of times particular cultures or particular groups will take a term that was meant to be derogatory against them and turn it around and then use it back at them.
Right.
So, the believers eventually let themselves be called Christians to the point of glorifying in it.
Yeah.
It's not an uncommon thing.
But in second century usage, at that time there was no such thing as Christians.
Yeah.
Yeah, they call themselves.
It's a later term.
Yeah.
You'll probably find it with the writings of Justin Martyr and people like that. But that's post first century.
Yeah.
And but what happens is reading back into the scriptures with a Greek mindset, all of our theologians have the general body of believers, we just come to it, understand the idea. Paul became a Christian on the road to Damascus. No, Paul became a completed Jew on the road to Damascus. He met his Messiah. He didn't become a Christian. He was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he goes on to tell us that later. So I think that's very important as we approach the reading of Acts and all of Paul's letters to remember that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And on his road to Damascus, he's called out of Hoshech.
Yes. Into all.
Yes.
I saw all of it.
Also, if indeed he was erasing the vows of
the Torah,
the Nazarite vows.
Yes. Yeah.
If he was erasing those, he has just disqualified himself from service because the Torah says anybody that erases it or adds to it disqualifies themselves from service.
Yeah.
Plus, from the fact that he's
from eternal life, even.
You know that he's what? Yeah. What is he witnessing
he would be
to?
A hypocrite. He'd be saying one thing.
Yeah, because if you go into a congregation and you say, you kind of quote, dress and act like them, and then suddenly after you get them on your side, then you take off the clothes, so to speak.
Yeah.
So if you're only, putting on the Torah just to win people and then you take it off afterward, what kind of witness are you?
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's one thing.
Most of all men to be pitied, and that's our
concern. Yeah, and then you have the other thing is that when you think of Paul's rebuke of Peter, which is valid and very good, Why was there no rebuke of Paul?
Right.
If he was just doing this as a sham.
Right.
I mean, you have no absolute recording of Paul being called on the carpet for such things as this. You know, one of the things that is often noted also about the book of Acts is that it has a style of Greek that's quite similar to that of the Septuagint, and also different from the other apostolic writings as well. And you notice this if you have kind of like a literal translation, like a King James, New King James, the American Standard Version or one of those, Revised Standard Version even, is that when you compare like Acts with the writings of Peter, you know, you'll notice that Peter writes in giant run-on sentences, mm-hmm. which is kind of typical of someone, you know, that they would say is, has a passable, an understandable version or knowledge of Greek, but ends up going on in a bit of a run-on sentence. You'll notice that.
That's what accused Moses of, too.
Yeah.
Moses.
Yeah, exactly.
Luke is more Greek. He's a doctor. So
yeah,
he's been educated, and he's very good at Greek.
Yeah, and so one of the other things that you'll note is when we just notice this here in the beginning of Acts is that this beginning of Acts is very typical of what they say is a multi-volume Greek writing, because they usually, when they start the next volume, they'll recap the volume they did before and then drop in a summary just as they're starting going into the second volume. So that's why he starts going in, you know, in the first volume, Theophilus, and he goes in and recounts that. Now, considering that, what then is the summary of the whole book of Acts? Can you find it there in chapter 1? Can you find the summary that describes where this whole account is going? I'll give you a hint. Starts in verse 6.
Be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judah, and Samaria.
Yeah. So when you think of this, this sums up the entire book of Acts. To be witnesses starting in Judea and expanding outward to Samaria, then expanding outward into the rest of the relevant world at the time. So as you see this and kind of some various works that we have there, I guess another thing to note is that what we have in Acts is, it's amazing, but it's like 30 years, just 30 years of time that is expanded upon in the whole book there, you know, starting from the resurrection of Yeshua and then going all the way up, and it abruptly ends there right just before as Paul is under house arrest in Rome, which is why it's often dated to about, I guess, ending in about 64 A.D., you know, A.D. 64, because you don't find out what happens to Paul or his trial or anything like that. You don't find out what happens to Luke, who's writing this. It just ends. There's, you know, arguing from absence is often very risky, but there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem, which factored in extremely heavily into thought and writings of the time. So it kind of gives you an idea as to where this ends in time, is kind of in the few years there right before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
I wonder whether or not he died before he finished it.
Yeah, you have to wonder that.
Yeah.
Because he was there along with Paul.
His,
yeah.
He might complete his writings. It's like it now is incomplete.
Yeah.
Something might have happened to him.
Now that's a thought that it could possibly be. Yeah.
In verse 8, it says, "You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In Matthew 10, verse 5, at that point in time, Messiah says, he sends out the 12 and he says, don't go to the way of the Gentiles and don't enter a city of the Samaritans.
Mm-hmm. So is that a was that a prescription for all time or just at
no,
that time?
One particular well, chapter 10 had to do with something.
It would have had to be a specific at that point because at this point he's opening the whole field.
Well, he did here, at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28.
Matthew 10 had to do with just one issue, one issue only.
Baptizing the name of Father and Son.
Yeah, that has to do with get to the house of Israel.
Yeah.
First. You have to go to the first house of Israel first.
Yeah, and you have to also wonder if in the time frame of things, if maybe that little missionary trip was in the time frame before what you see there with in John, where you know Messiah actually pointedly makes a trip into Samaria and opens the eyes and has like a huge revival right in Samaria. So you have to wonder if the reason why he kept the disciples out of it, he hadn't dropped the seed in there yet. He went in there, he opened the eyes of the Samaritans to Messiah, and then boom, okay, now send him in there. Yeah, he did. Yeah, and there was a huge crowd of people that came out.
Pentecost time.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
2 days then.
That's quite an effort he made in just a short amount of time. Yeah.
Simon Althoff does a wonderful exposition of that scripture, by the way, because he compares it. He says it's prophetic. Two days with the Samaritans and the Gentile nations is 2,000 years. I'll have to dig up it. He just put it out on the net on his recent newsletter. He goes through a teaching of that. I know that's a digression. Sorry.
Interesting. You know, as we're talking about this and kind of thinking in the context of, like, especially when you read the prophets and the Hebrew Scriptures, that when you read the prophets and the Hebrew Scriptures, you have to have read the historical accounts. And you have to have read the Torah. And you have to understand both of those. Because when you read the prophets, they're dropping historical references right and left. And if you don't know what those are referring to, you kind of go off on a different course when you read the prophets and come up with all kinds of crazy ideas about what things mean if you wrench them out of their historical
interpretation.
Yeah, exactly. if you don't know what they meant when they talk about Edom and what Edom did or Amalek or anything like that, you have no idea what the prophet is even getting at. You know, and comparing that to the day of the Lord, what is he talking about? So when we look at Acts, it's really kind of interesting. Think about comparing Acts and the historical writings that we have of Israel. It's really quite astounding. Because when you start out first, they both are the story of Israel. And that's often forgotten, just as like we were talking before. They're both the story of Israel. This is not Israel and then some other group of people. This is when you, especially like when we get into Acts chapter 2 next week, and then on from there and on from there and into Acts chapter 10, when he starts talking to Cornelius and 11 and realizing that, whoa, you know, God is bringing the nations into Israel. And this is expanded on later when Paul goes out and he starts talking, and when Paul starts writing letters. You see that in Romans, Romans chapter 11. You start seeing that kind of an idea there, that this is the story of Israel also. So both are actually talking about the history of Israel.
Well, biblically, there is never an idea of two people of God. There is only one people of God. So, you know, because what's happened over the last 2,000 years, people have come to understand there being, well, there's Israel, and then there's the church. That's two people of God. But Scripture never ever mentions two people of God, the Tanakh. It mentions one people.
My people.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's something that is
people in relationship to God. A person can walk away from it, and that's their problem. Yes. We become no longer his people.
Right.
Yeah, which is something that we'll start noticing as we read through Acts and start getting into, like, when Paul makes that point exactly about the fact that, you know, you're not replacing Israel with something else. You're doing some pruning of Israel and grafting some other into it, grafting the nations into it.
However, there are two parts of the family of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's why in verse 6, he says, restore the kingdom, because they knew that the tabernacle of David had Israel and Judah. And although Judah was part of the big family Israel, or of Jacob, but you still had two families.
Mm-hmm.
And they not to be restored until...
But it's all the one family. It's all the branches of the family. Yeah. Many genealogical tree.
Yeah.
Many branches. Many branches on a family.
Well, but synthesized down to, yeah, to him and his companions, him and his.
Yeah.
But the same. Yeah,
they're all
the same,
like, had. Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is why it's kind of interesting, as we'll get into it a little later, in going through Paul there in Romans, was he's really kind of lamenting. It really is a lament that you get through there in the last part of Romans, as he's discussing this about how his brethren, you know, cannot see it. And what he's calling for is that you end up having this like the two becoming one that we see written about in the prophets. So that's something that we also get to. But also, you know, when you think about what Israel means, or I mean, we talked about it earlier today, you know, it also comes in the context of not only seeing God, but it can also mean struggling with God. Because in the context of the angels wrestling, this messenger wrestling with Yaakov there, you see that this is the context of where this name comes from. People who struggle with God. And some people even add to that, who struggle with God and prevail. Because at the end of that, you know, he keeps holding on to him. I won't let you go unless you bless me.
Yeah, right.
Unless you bless me. And that's the end of it. And what do you see throughout the apostolic writings? Are people who are struggling with God and man and prevail. Because what is it you see in Revelation? About those who do what?
Overcome.
So when you are struggling with God, basically you're struggling. You know, he's going to win, okay? But he's at
struggling.
He's going to fight you, and he will win at the end. But at the close with Jacob, he got there and he says, "Okay, you got me. So I'm not going to let you go until you do something. You got the upper hand here. But I'm not going to let you go." And there was a blessing comes through in that process. You know, now he's yielded himself unto the Creator of heaven and earth. And that's what meaning prevail against both. You can prevail against man as well and also win, because you're up now, you're learning how. God actually taught him how to fight. All night long. It took him a long time to teach that young man how to fight.
Yes.
Well, and in losing, you win.
In losing, yeah.
Like we, in losing, we win. If we find it, get past ourselves.
Yeah.
You lose your life, you find it.
You lose your life.
Well, that is also another thing that you notice in reading through Acts, in reading through the historical writings of Israel, is that, I mean, look at this. You've got Israel's exile not once, but twice. You know, you've got them going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis with, you know, with Yosef going down there as a slave, ending up as prime minister, Daniel being hauled off as a prisoner of war, and then ending up as the prime minister of Babylon, not only Babylon, but likely Medo-Persia as well.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that is quite incredible. You see that from seeming weakness, you have strength. Yeah, from seeming weakness, you've got strength.
Well, the ultimate Messiah's seeming weakness.
Right. Yep.
Was his strength.
Yeah, and you also another comparison is that you also have those from the nations who basically join Israel. I mean, think of it: Ruth, Rahab. You know, think of David's right hand man who he ended up, you know, killing out of lust. You know, what is he called? He always called.
You're right, the Hittite.
The Hittite. That is his. He was a Hittite. Yeah, he was so devoted to David and the God of Israel that, you know, he was loyal there to the army of Israel there in David's campaigns, you know, against the Hittite Empire, even.
Being a Hittite, he didn't know. Don't touch it. Is he the one that
didn't
touch it?
No. Is
that
Uzzah?
No.
Different guy. Uriah, this is a different guy. Yes.
Good, because he had to read the book.
Hi, yes, you gotta read the instruction manual, yes. Yeah. So, you know, you can see here that there's quite a few different parallels. And you'll notice that as a history of Israel, you will see a lot of the same parallels in the historical accounts of the following the Torah, and also as the prophets interact, and you'll see a lot of correlation between that and what the apostles do. That's why some folks who think that this is a completely different administration, a completely different system that's set up, you run into those seeming anomalies, like when Peter ends up calling Ananias and Sapphira, is that right? Mm-hmm. And calling them down upon their hypocrisy, and they drop dead. That's a, quote, Old Testament thing. What is that doing in the New Testament? You know, so that is a kind of a good little signal that you're not talking about two different groups of people, two different histories. This is all a history of what God is doing from beginning to end. Well, let's end with that thought today. We'll close out chapter 1 next week, because it's really good to kind of get a context of where Acts fits in, so we can properly understand the letters that follow later. Yeah.
Did you answer her question at 120?
Oh, the 120. No, I haven't gotten to that one. Would you like to?
Okay, so postpone until you.
Yeah, to postpone that one.
All right.
And also about the casting lots, because you know that was one thing I remember when I first read the book of Acts many years ago. I was thinking, man, that seems like kind of like a pagan secular thing to be casting lots. What does that have to do with what God's doing? But as we read the Torah, we see casting lots show up where? Day of Atonement. You've got two goats that are identical. They have to be identical. They're both perfect. The only way you tell them apart is by casting lots to decide which one is for the Lord and which one is for Azazel. So that's the only way you can tell those two apart.
You know what? The 120 could represent a quorum from the 12 tribes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, in that particular time, they would all have been from the tribe of Israel.
Including women. Yeah, but we had Anna. She was from the house of Asher.
No, she died probably before this time.
Yeah, but I mean, what I'm saying is, a lot of the 12 tribes, the 10 tribes that had been dispersed, a lot of them made their way back.
Right.
I mean, individuals, families. Right. It's the same. That's if you obvious. Have a dispersion today. You refugees will, some of them, eventually make their way back. So there would have been representatives of the 12 tribes in Jerusalem at the
Plus,
first century.
You know, there's also the possibility that you're dealing with factors of 12 and 10. You know, 12 being the 12 tribes, 10 being the 10 words, you know, the 10 commandments. Yeah. So, that could be a good signal that you're not dealing with as a separate history. You're dealing with something that's connected to the 12 tribes and connected to the 10 commandments. Yeah. So telling you that you've got perhaps, that's a signal of perhaps a continuum.
I've heard speakers before who do not understand what the Tabernacle of David is, who believe all of those people came back down, which only ends us up with Judah having 15 million people now, which is a bad sign regarding prophecy. But to have had that many out of each tribe would have been
12,
which would have been hard.
10,
because some of those
10,
tribes, because
10.
Some of, but some of those tribes were so whole in where they went. Issachar, Dan, some of these tribes were so far gone because their lands were far away.
Well,
to me, that would have been kind of hard.
I mean, because I've studied this I mean, right, you can believe what you want, but historically, there are documents, there are ancient, there are the prophets during Hosea. Not everybody refused to listen.
I know
a lot
that.
Of people moved down south into Judah because
they would have only had 10 Jews there. They would have only had 10 Jews there.
10?
10. If they had 120 people, only 10 of them were Jews. Every rest would have had to be of the other tribe.
It could also be.
I don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah, I mean, it could also be representation because we know.
More than 120 disciples at
right,
the time.
Right, exactly.
Thousands have come.
Yeah, because one of the things that we know of.
So,
and
I was just throwing that out.
Yeah, because one of the.
Could have been representative.
Sure.
But to consider that it would have been that divided would have been really hard because your representation of Judah would have been minuscule compared to the rest.
Well, plus we know
but
people like
was
Benjamin
disciples.
Was there because Paul was from Benjamin.
Oh, I'm not.
So,
of course.
So, yeah, so when, it could also be the fact that you're dealing with Yeshua appeared to 500. Okay, well, there's only 120 here,
yeah.
So where'd the other folks go? So it could just be representative.
Yeah.
So because we know that God likes 10 and he likes 12.
That's
and it could be just as simple as that. So let's close with prayer, and then we'll pick up with this introduction next week. And two weeks, I keep getting excited.
So do I.
one of the things that look at for the next time we go around is this idea of restoring the kingdom. They were looking for it, and it's very important, as we were talking about, that this is the history of one people, Israel. It's very important what they asked Messiah and what Messiah said to them. And the story of Israel, the continuum. So we'll just leave it at that. Take another look at Acts chapter 1 and the context of it. Probably Acts chapter 2 could probably give a little bit of context into that as well. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us the apostles and their work and their writings. We thank you for the history of Israel throughout time, showing us how it is that you work in the world, showing us your long suffering, showing us your mercy. And Father, we thank you for also showing us what you're going to do and what you plan to do and that it will happen. Father, we thank you for such promises and for giving us your Spirit to blow us in the right direction. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.